Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this year. It's hard to believe that it's our Sunday school year is coming to a close. And we do praise you. We thank you for all of our Sunday school teachers and for all that we have all learned digging into your word. And we pray that you would bless our conversation this Sabbath day, and that you would bless our worship of you, and please bless us as we go about our week and as we go into the summer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Maxwell Smart might say, it's the last week. Would you believe it? I have to do at least one smart impression before the end of the year. At the beginning of the year, I presented some questions. On the first, I went and reviewed our tape, well, not tape, but on the internet, the lesson from the first week, and just to kind of refresh my memory of where we were coming from. And I presented a number of questions about the covenant, some of which were, we've considered, hopefully I think we've considered all of these throughout the year, but how many covenants are there, and why does it matter? And why should we read the Old Testament? And I think probably all of us here understand that we should read the Old Testament and it's relevant. But then we have to ask ourselves, how is it relevant? And why are we reading it? And what are we taking out of it, and what do we see in it? We should ask ourselves, especially as we consider the whole Bible as a whole, the Old and the New Testament, how are God's promises to Israel fulfilled? Reading the Old Testament and from Genesis, about Genesis 11 up through Malachi, through the end of the Old Testament, we're dealing primarily with God's relationship with Israel. And we also see God's relationship with the rest of humanity under the covenant of works, but certainly under the covenant of grace, the primary relationship is with Israel. And so we have to ask, how are his promises fulfilled? What does that mean for us today? And simply, in the first week, I asked, is Abraham our father? Should we rightfully sing Father Abraham? And so we've looked at that throughout this year. And today I want to talk really at a worldview level about views of the covenant. What do we believe? And I've really tried to go the entire year kind of with a positive format of teaching. In other words, I haven't been standing up here lambasting dispensationalism and talking about all the isms all year long. I think that would get really boring after about 2 weeks. Today, I think now that we've looked, really wanted to concentrate the whole year on what the Bible says about covenant, and we've concentrated on that. I do want to look at what some of the views are that people believe. So I want to make a few. These are generalizations, certainly. There are lots and lots of beliefs out there, but I think one of the core themes of a lot of beliefs on the covenant is a dichotomy between the old covenant and the new covenant, and I think that's really where a lot of the fissures in the Christian church come from, especially things regarding baptism and that sort of thing, with what is the old covenant, what is the new covenant, and how do they relate? And so I've listed out a few, I'll call them dichotomies, of, and I use the word, I think I'm out of batteries. I am. Bear with me a moment. I'll just hit the button for a moment. So I use the word versus deliberately, not that I think it's old versus new covenant, but to emphasize the dichotomy that many people believe in. And so the first one would be that God has a bride. And in the Old Covenant, it's the first bride. God's bride is Israel. And then in the New Covenant, God's bride is the church. And there are various views as to how those relate, whether that's, is that God having two brides? Is he divorcing one bride and then marrying a different one? Is God polygamous? Does he have two brides? Is every individual believer personally the bride of Christ? So God would have, what, tens or hundreds of millions of brides? And my next question is, which way does the positive go in?
I cannot.
All right, I'll try it this way. If I had half a brain, I would have noticed when I took it out. Okay, there we go. I've been waiting all year to need that battery, so I'm glad I got to use it on the last day. Well, a lot of times people talk about the Old Covenant as being a physical covenant, whereas the New Covenant is a spiritual covenant, as if somehow Abraham was not spiritually in covenant with God, or somehow he was not spiritually saved. But I've heard, especially when in discussions about infant baptism, which really gets back to views on covenant, I've heard people say, well, there was a physical sign for the physical covenant in the Old Testament, but now we have a spiritual, and it's all about faith now. Well, and I would point people to Galatians, was not the Old Covenant about faith? And so we have a real problem when we make these divisions. People talk about the Old Covenant as being visible, whereas now it's invisible. The Old Covenant was corporate, whereas now it's individual. It's about my personal faith, whereas in the Old Covenant it was all about corporate, which is really where they say, well, that makes sense. Back in the Old Covenant, you would baptize your children and they'd be in the covenant. But now it doesn't make any sense, because now it's an individual covenant. I am just personally the bride of Christ, so I'm not going to baptize my kids until they grow up and they also become personally the bride of Christ at an individual level. We've cut the corporate aspect of the covenant. The Old Covenant maybe was familial. Nobody can deny that. Whereas now it's become personal. That's root of the baptism debate. The Old Covenant had children, therefore, included. And when you go into the New Covenant, now it restricts down. Now somehow children are excluded until they reach an age of reason or whatever the theology is. And this one I hear a lot. The Old Covenant is a national ethnic covenant, whereas the New Covenant is about the church. It's a different covenant somehow. And there are a couple of problems with that, but we've talked about some of the problems with this. It's not only that their dichotomy is wrong, it's that we have problems with both of these. Okay, we have problems saying that, well, somehow the Old Covenant was just about ethnicity, because tell that to Ruth and Rahab, who were adopted in. And the prophets, God is always talking through the prophets about this. This is not about you have a better bloodline in any way. God chose you. And really, we have a bit of a problem here. If we say that, well, the covenant is entirely ecclesiastical, it's just about the church, as if God did not keep his promises with Abraham. As if somehow he made physical and spiritual covenant with Abraham, but God violated all the physical, you know, when he said talked about the covenant to Abraham's descendants. And when we cut that off and we say it's purely spiritual, there's no physical fulfillment, we have a real problem with that, because it really makes God into a liar. That God didn't really keep the fullness of his covenant with Abraham. Frequently we'll see law and theocracy in the Old Covenant, whereas now we're in a new covenant of grace, and that gets into kind of core dispensationalism. As if now we're not in any way commanded by Christ, if you love me, keep my commandments. But also looking back here, as if there was not a covenant of grace back then. We see a dichotomy of works and faith. As somehow the Old Covenant was about works, and now it's about faith. Again, go back to Galatians. Paul talks all the time about Abraham saved by faith. And looking at how this goes into the future, we see, or what does the New Covenant bring? Frequently the view is the Old Covenant is abolished. And, oh my goodness, we've been invaded by Vikings. Except for that's right. He's a fake. That's the Canada Vikings. Well, and a lot of people talk about how the Old Covenant is in the law, whereas in the New Covenant is in Christ. And again, one really should go and read the entire book of Galatians. Paul deals with this about these dichotomies. And so when we use this verses and we try and stack up this wall of separation between the Old and the New Covenant, and we try and divide everything, what we really end up with is a belief in two covenants, fundamentally. At least two, maybe more than two. We end up with the Old Covenant, with Israel being one covenant. Now we're under a different covenant that's at least two. Or we're all in an individual covenant. The covenant now has really become personalized, in which case maybe the Old Covenant was one covenant, and now we have tens of millions of covenants because everybody's got their own. And we've obliterated the whole corporate aspect of that. So from a covenantal worldview, we should look at what's the same and what's different. Clearly, some things are different, and some things are the same between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So let's start off. What things are the same? And I'm covertly providing a kind of a reach back throughout this year and talk about some of the themes we've brought up. But it's the same bride, and I think that's one of the most important things. It's the same bride. There was a divorce, but God redeemed his bride. Didn't throw out the bride and then go find a new one, or find 10 million new ones. It's the same bride. And that's so important because God keeps his promises. It's the same covenant structure, that is, by grace and of faith. And we have to remember the covenant of works is the covenant by which we're in Adam, by which we are doomed, by which we'll be judged. That's the different covenant. That's the covenant of works. Moses was not the covenant of works. Moses was under the covenant of grace, because the law was given to people that were already, by grace, by faith, brought into God's family. And it's an everlasting covenant. God told Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And of course, Paul says, and Christ and Paul repeatedly say, that if you don't have the faith of Abraham, you're not the child of Abraham. And so obviously there is a very spiritual aspect. The spiritual aspect of that is key, but we can't throw out the physical too. Does that mean that God is not going to save any of the literal descendants of Abraham? God keeps his promises in the fullness. Both Old and New Covenant are both spiritual and physical. We can't divide those. If I divide the spiritual and the physical from somebody, then what have I done to them? I've killed them, right? And when I divide the spiritual and the physical from our theology, what have I done to our theology? I've killed it. So we can't do that. The Old Covenant is spiritual and physical, as is the New. And there's a visible and an invisible aspect. We talked about that when we talked about Jacob and Esau, that both were born into the visible covenant. Both had the sign of the covenant, but Esau was not in the invisible covenant, and he exited the covenant. Both of them are corporate and familial. And so we have a personal relationship with Christ that is within the context of a family. And I think, especially in our society, we have problems dealing with that sort of thing because we're so individualistic. But it's really not all that hard. I have a relationship with my dad. It's a personal relationship. It's also in the context of my family relationship, and I cannot imagine having a relationship with my dad without remembering, even in the background at all times, that he's my dad. He's not just some guy that I have a relationship with. So it shapes that context, and it's really not a difficult concept if you think about it. And so the same thing is with Christ. I have a relationship with Christ personally, but it's within the context of a broader family. And that's why children born into Israel are included, and that includes New Israel, New Covenant Israel. And the law is given within the context of faith. So we need to really watch between making these dichotomies of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was about law, and now it's not about law. Now it's about grace. That's a dispensational view. The law in the Old Covenant was given because of a covenant of grace through faith. So these are the things that are the same between the Old and the New. These are the things that have consistency. Oops, there's one more. Okay. And the works that we do are done by faith. That was true of Abraham, it's true of Moses, and it's true of us. So, in that case, what's new? Do we have a problem in our theology calling it the New Testament? Or should it just be the whole Bible? Should we obliterate that distinction? No. There are differences. And when we talked about the Reformation of Israel about a month or two ago, those are the differences we went into. The Old Covenant, the bride, ended up being divorced. Whereas in the New Covenant, the bride is redeemed. So that's a big difference. The Old Covenant, we have ordinances that are shadows, and the sacrifices, and all of the ceremonial law. And in the New Covenant, we have that fulfilled. Not abolished, but fulfilled. We now see the fulfillment of that and the meanings of those things. So we're not going to go back to that. We're not supposed to go back and sacrifice sheep and bulls, because that would be denying the reality of it. But we still do look at those ordinances and we see Christ in them. In the Old Covenant, we have bloody signs because it's looking forward to the cross. And in the New Covenant, we have bloodless signs. And a classic example of that is baptism and circumcision. You have a bloody sign, whereas the blood has been shed on the cross, so now we have a bloodless sign. That does not mean that the recipient of that has changed, that now it's only for adults, only having a personal faith, as if it's not a corporate. In the Old Covenant, we have Israel failing to be a light to the world in any significant level. And we saw that with Jonah. Jonah is the reluctant missionary. God essentially has to force him to go, and then once he goes, he's still bitter about it afterward. And in the New Covenant, Israel is made a light to the world by the Holy Spirit, and we talked about St. Ansgar and others like him who were willing missionaries, who were willing Jonas. They went off to the Assyrians of their day. They went off and were missionaries to the Norse, to the Vikings. And they were not like Jonah in that sense. They had the same mission, but they fulfilled that willingly. Any comments or questions before what I want to do is I want to move on into four views, one of which is the covenantal view. So three unbiblical views and one and the covenantal, the biblical view of covenant, and give some examples of those.
Mike, not to put too fine a point on it, but mm-hmm. You said that original bride was divorced, but the same bride was being married, culminated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I assume that's what you
meant. Yep.
But that would mean God was essentially marrying the same one.
Mm-hmm. Covenantally, yeah. And that.
You're not supposed to do that.
And that's exactly. That's what. And that's what Jeremiah brought up when he brought up, Jeremiah quoted the law in Deuteronomy of, is it not said, forgive me, I don't have it memorized verbatim, but would that may not be a defilement, a violation of the law to go back and marry the woman you've divorced? What that doesn't account for is that the groom died to win her back. So is that barrier of death? I can't die and then remarry. Whereas God did. So one of those two parties has to die. And I think that's the real crux of it, is that the bride didn't die. God died to redeem the bride.
And yes. You might have mentioned that earlier.
That's why we're yeah, a little bit of a recap. And I think that's when you look at Jeremiah deals with that, Hosea. And of course, the law is set down in Deuteronomy, but when Jeremiah quotes it in Deuteronomy, he's applying it covenantally, prophetically. And that's one reason why I think that law is not a forever moral personal law. Like, I don't think if somebody now divorces, and you know, again, I would refer him to Steve, I wouldn't cover this, but I don't think it's true that, they're forbidden from ever remarrying that person again. Because of in Deuteronomy, because I think that's applied covenantally. However, on a personal level, I would refer that to Steve, because that's not really something I've studied. But I definitely think it's a covenantal prophecy.
I mean, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, that's the only option they have is for the two believers. 1 Corinthians 7, the believers separate. The only two believers
each other. Okay.
Well, I forget how Paul works. I think he just says
So that would almost be almost an inversion, I guess, of Deuteronomy. It's over at that point. It's over my head. But probably the majority report of Christianity today is unconsciously or unconsciously we think dispensationally, and even in the Reformed, it's so pervasive that I think we even have that kind of tainting in a lot of our thinking. So this is about premillennial dispensationalism specifically. There's a lot of there's other flavors of it. But here's the basic essence. There are two peoples. God has two peoples. He has an earthly people and a heavenly people. The earthly people are Israel. The heavenly people are the church. So essentially two brides. They think God is a bigamist. There's the ethnic Israel, and then there's the spiritual church, and we see these dichotomies coming up. Ethnic Israel is under the dispensation of the law, whereas now we're under the dispensation of the gospel. And in this view, that's a temporal thing. So in time, the Old Covenant was the period of the law, and now we're in the period of the gospel. So I think most dispensationalists, at least a classic dispensationalist, would still insist that a Jew now needs Christ to be saved. You get some sticking point where you ask them, did Moses need faith in Christ to be saved? That's kind of the litmus test, because the answer is absolutely yes. And if somebody hesitates at that, they're probably a dispensationalist. Or if they just say, no, of course not, Moses was saved by keeping the law. You don't need Christ until Christ came. Then you need to, you know, review Galatians with them. Israel is temporarily on hold, essentially, until the rapture, when all the Christians get raptured. And then all the Jews will convert wholesale to Christianity. And so that's this. They're trying to reconcile God's promises to Abraham, but they're not doing it in God's people. They're trying to find God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham among the religion of people who rejected Christ, not looking at it at the true Israel. And only during the future millennium will God's promises concerning Israel be fulfilled in the Jews. And so when they read the Old Testament, they're finding one is a bit of a lack of relevance to me, a lack of relevance to now, but a whole lot of relevance to a country or to a different religion and to something that's going to happen in the indefinite future, which frankly removes a bit of the application. Well, what does that do for me? And the answer is nothing. And when we read the Old Testament, we should see that it has everything to do with me. In the sense of God showing his grace to me. I don't mean the universe revolves around me, but Israel and the church in this view are distinct. The Old Testament promises are not fulfilled in the church. They're fulfilled in an ethnic people. And the Old and the New Covenants are different covenants for different peoples. And you also have a subset of people who are Jewish and who convert to Christianity. And they're kind of the best of both worlds, and you really get the feeling like that's there. You know, you can be a super Christian in some way, brought up to a higher level. And I know some friends of mine, various Christians, who then have gone and they've joined Messianic Christian churches just because it's Messianic, not because of the worship or because of the doctrine, because their theology is pretty bad. But they go just because it's a Messianic church. And when you do that, you're one step closer to God in your relationship. And really, they deny that the church is the new Israel. That's the fundamental problem.
Why? Because the free will also think that in the future the sacrifices are going to be reestablished. Is that a different agenda?
That's pure? Okay. Yeah.
Pre-mill?
I think it's still pre-mill.
Okay.
But,
yeah.
Yeah. I'll confess, because of my lack of personal interest in this view, that I have not really studied all the details of it. But
so the way to explain that away by saying that they're just memorial sacrifices. They still, I've never heard any remotely reasonable explanation for how, even memorial or not, you could re-implement legitimate bloody sacrifices.
Right.
Most dispensationalists don't know that they believe that.
Right.
But that they have to if they're taking everything away. If they're taking the reinstitution of the temple literally, that's part of it. They just don't. Most of them just don't realize that.
That's true. One of the issues with that is that this view minimizes the real disruption, which was Christ coming. They kind of view mostly it's disruptive in the future, but it was.
I've spent a lot of my life about this conversation. It's one of the really odd things that they don't really understand about their system theology is they almost had a complete reversal of the law and grace. You know, I believe it's in either Romans or Galatians where he said, where God more or less turned his face from sins that were committed before and I guess probably in Romans.
I'm trying, but it's one of those passages that you have to look at the context. You can't.
Yeah,
I would hesitate to quote the verse even if I could. I think that's what Paul talks about when he says, should I sin more so that grace may abound? God forbid.
But it's all based on the presupposition about eschatology. And that's the important, the ultimate issue in the presupposition is the end time.
Yep.
And that's why there's so much dissonance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think our understanding of where we've come from and where we're going has everything to do with how we view ourselves now and what we do now. So that's why I think it's so important. A lot of people like to brush history and eschatology just under the rug. Well, now is the only time that matters. And I think that's wrong. But I think who I am, where I came from, and where I'm going makes all the difference as to what I do today. Yeah, absolutely. That's something I was going to ask. Are dispensationalists in the covenant? Right. The answer is yes. Yes, they are in the covenant, whether they believe it or not. Can somebody who does not believe in election be elect? Absolutely. Yep. And I think that's a big sticking point where misunderstanding people think that we Calvinists believe that only those who believe in election can be elect, which is not true. I think election is correct, but you can be elect and not believe in election, just like I can be alive and have no understanding of how I got to be born. You know, I did not start living when I finally learned about the birds and the bees. I was living before that, even though I didn't know where I came from, I assure you. And a lot of people live and die not knowing about election, but they do now. So these people are in the covenant, even though they have a faulty, and you know, I think God uses people mightily. I think despite the theology sometimes, but and we shouldn't make it look like we have it all 100% pure. But there's another view, I'm going to say a more extreme view, called the two-covenant theology, and this is one reason why we hammer on one covenant so much. And here's the basic essence of that. God saves through two distinct separate covenants, one with Israel and another with the church. So very similar to dispensationalism, classic, but taking a few more steps here. God's saving relationship with Israel does not require grace or faith in Christ. That's only for Christian Gentiles. Now, you can have kind of two different issues. Did Moses require faith in Christ? And I think even a lot of dispies would have a difficult time answering yes. Maybe some would answer yes. But Moses required faith in Christ before Christ. Does a Jew now require faith in Christ? And a real two-covenant person will say, no, they're a Jew, they're in that covenant, they're good, it's only the rest of us that need Christ. That's a real extreme, but there are people that go there. So the Jews, even today, are saved by keeping the law, and certainly in the Old Testament we're saved by keeping the law, whereas Gentiles need grace. And so if you're a Messianic Jew, it's almost a bit redundant, frankly. You're twice over saved. And this view, when you hear the view that Christians really should not impose the terms of the covenant on Jews, some people even say Christians really shouldn't even witness to Jews. It's kind of an offense, because we're kind of offending them that don't we know that they're already saved, that they already are the people of Israel, because they're under a different covenant. They're under the ethnic covenant based on the law, so we really shouldn't be witnessing to them. That's a two-covenant theology. I have no explanation. I certainly cannot really dig. The contradictions are so blatant. Yeah.
Oh.
Wow, that's taking out the scissors to the New Testament. So really the New Testament should start in Colossians, is what it sounds like.
Yeah.
It's an extreme view, but there are definitely people that expound this. Really? Wow. Which, what are they affiliated with? Thank you. Are these people in the covenant? Can you have faith in Christ if you can acknowledge that someone else does not need faith in Christ to be saved? If you do not believe, if I say I have faith, saving faith in Christ, but I do not believe that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, is that a real... Let me ask you this. Would the session accept that? If somebody said, I have faith in Christ, but not everybody does, there are other ways to heaven. This is just my preferred way. Would the session accept that as a confession? Believe me, absolutely not. Now... can that person come to faith in Christ? Absolutely. Is that person just horribly confused? I can't read the invisible covenant, but I know that person is not in the visible covenant. If you don't have a real confession that the only way to salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, they're not in the visible covenant, they're a heretic. If they claim to be a Christian, but they do not acknowledge Christ as the sole way, they are by definition a heretic. If they're not a Christian and they say that, then they're not a heretic, they're just not a Christian. In order to be a heretic, you have to claim to be a Christian. And I don't bandy the term around lightly, that's just literally what it means. Somebody who claims to be a Christian, but denies the fundamentals of Orthodox Christianity, like the Trinity and salvation through Christ alone. So, now, this is obviously a spectrum, people are all over the map, but this is generalization.
And
right.
Maybe they really don't believe it.
Yeah.
They don't want to get hung up on the deep, all the details of theology.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. There are really the church, and I really distinguish the church leaders who teach this, are, when I use the word heresy, I use that very deliberately, and that's a weighty term. And I think that's really referring to the church teachers and the church leaders that teach this and write books on it, and they want to convert people to believing this. There are a lot of people that they don't really know what they believe. They just, it's hearsay. And I'm not saying they're heretics or whatever. It's just hearsay. And if they have errors, but they don't draw them out to the conclusion. They believe a lot of this. But then if I just said, if I sat them down and just gave them one question, is Christ the only way to God? Most of them would probably say, yeah. And they don't realize the contradiction. So those people, I think, need to be taught from Scripture, not labeled as heretics. But the teachers, it's a different story. I think teachers and leaders are really held up to a higher account when they teach this. Popular perception, I have to throw this in, probably the single most well-known Christian evangelist, and I'm not trying to bash on Billy Graham, but I do have to point out some of what he has said. A lot of what he has said is frankly blatantly contradictory. It's actually difficult to know what he believes sometimes, because he contradicts himself over time and then claims that he forgot. But I think this, I don't point this out to bash him, but to point out, I think, what is a very popular view. He said, I believe it's vitally important that we cast our ballots for candidates who base their decision on biblical principles and support the nation of Israel. Why can't you just stop with the biblical principles part? This isn't a quote by Billy Graham. This is a quote by actually a Jew writing about Billy Graham. And he writes, in January 2000, Reverend Graham questioned leaders of his own Southern Baptist denomination for, as they say, targeting Jews and others for conversion. Targeting is actually a Jewish code for witnessing to, presenting the gospel, trying to convert, telling them that they do need Christ. So that's the code. For targeting Jews and others for conversion, and was praised by Jewish leaders because Billy Graham opposed that, basically saying, don't go missionary to Jews. They're already apparently safe. He didn't really expound. In the 1990s, Reverend Graham met with Jewish leaders before a New York crusade to assure them that there would be no targeting of Jews. So we're assuring you that we're not going to come evangelize. I just have to ask why. Mm-hmm. Yep.
If you really believe that, then there's really no reason to try and save them in this dispensation.
Yep.
Or this era.
Absolutely.
You're going to be saved in the future millennium. So,
yeah, and dispensationalists think that's very soon.
They always seem to think it's soon, yeah. Yeah. And I always want to ask, is God so hard-hearted that he would send 2,000 years worth of Jews to hell? God's waiting a bit long. I mean, come on, really? Is that, I mean, unless they're, again, they assume that heretical position, they don't need Christ. But most dispies that I know don't go that far. They realize that's unorthodox. That's beyond the pale. They say, well, God's going to save them. What about the 2,000 years worth of Jews who have died? Is that saving all Israel? Even if God came today and saved every single solitary Jew on earth, that's not all of Israel. 2,000 years worth of them are in hell. So it doesn't really cut it. And they ignore the fact that in the same passage, Paul says not all of Israel are of Israel. So they're not reading in context. They're just kind of wrenching that out of. I can always rely on you for a segue to the next topic. Replacement theology. Thank you, Mark. I love you. So they accuse us of believing in replacement theology, and there are people who believe in replacement theology. This is a false view. this view is that God replaced Israel with a church. God's divorce of Israel was not redeemed. He brought in a new bride. Basically, plan A failed. And they wouldn't say it that way, but that's my... I mean, how do you get around that? Plan A failed, shift to plan B. Does God work like that? So the church is plan B. And the new covenant is not the redemption of the old covenant, but the replacement of it. The old covenant is gone, and now the new covenant is a different covenant. So the problem is they're trying to save their one covenant theology, because even a lot of Reformed people believe this. They're in the same boat. They're right back to two covenant theology. They've just split them down in time. The old covenant was one covenant. Now we're a different covenant. But last time I checked, 1 + 1 still equals 2. So it's still, even if you don't think both are operating at once, it's still 2 covenants. They deny that the church is the new Israel, and therefore I would really have to ask, why do they waste their time reading the Old Testament? We ought to read the Old Testament and just bask in the amazing glory of what God has done that nobody could have thought of, imagined, or foreseen. And this is really what Paul teaches against in Romans 9 through 11. Because that's what the Romans were saying, oh, now we're the true church, not you guys, replacement. Paul's teaching against that in Romans 9 through 11. And I think this is maybe made more inroads in Reform because we're so anti-dispensational that we slip into this problem.
I find it interesting that, well, this is what dispensationalists accuse all covenant theologians of.
Mm-hmm.
But to me, being raised a dispensationalist, this is pretty much exactly what they taught about the church age. It's just that, well, God will pick up again with Israel.
Yeah.
Basically, their view of the church age is this. And yet that's what they accuse us of, but they're a lot closer to this.
That's an excellent point. I hadn't thought of that. So really, the replacement is what they're doing now. The only difference is they tack on an eschatology at the end of it. That's interesting. I have heard a phrase that this is replacement theology, whereas dispensationalism is parenthesis theology. It's like the church is sort of a parenthesis before God saves the Jews, whereas this is just replacement.
Yeah, they sometimes use that term.
Yeah. And I think as we talk to dispies, as we talk to people who believe that, we need to make very clear that we don't believe this, because that's what they're going to assume, is what covenantal theology is. So I think we need to really understand and avoid this. So what do we believe? Quick summary. God did not replace Israel. We are Israel. The church is Israel, both spiritually and physically. And by physically, you better believe I'm including adoption. That's why we talked a little bit about last week about the reality of adoption. I'm just so adamant. People act like God can't adopt. And the thing is, I think I get into this later, but whether you're of Israel or not, covenantally now is irrelevant. What's relevant is that God kept his promises to Israel, spiritual, physical Israel. God did not reject all of his physical people and swap them out for a new spiritual people. Okay? There are descendants of Israel, and I think by God's grace he has hidden those, because can you imagine how arrogant people would be if people started studying genealogies? Over the thousands of years, God has hidden that. And so the church is Israel, and adoption is real. And if you're of Israel, if you're a Jew, and you're a Christian, guess what? You're adopted. If you're a Gentile, you're adopted. And if you're of Israel, I mean northern Israel, they were never Jews, you're adopted. The only difference is that if you're a Gentile, you're adopted once. And essentially, if you're a Jew or an Israelite, you're kind of adopted twice, in a sense. I mean, God adopted Israel, and then they became paganized, and they're gone, and now they're adopted again. So it's not that if you're a Jew, you don't need to be adopted. Actually, you get adopted twice, in a sense. So we in Christ fulfill all of God's promises to Israel. The new covenant is the redemption of the old. And God's plan of redemption is enacted through one covenant by which we are saved. That's the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace. So we not only have every right to, but should acknowledge that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are our forefathers. That's exactly the language that Paul and Christ use. The Old Testament Israel was saved by faith in Christ. Moses was saved by faith in Christ. And we are New Testament Israel. That's what Christ came to do, is to bring us into that covenant, not abolish it. And so, like them, we're saved by faith. And so there's a fundamental unity between the Old and the New Covenant believers. The difference is that there is a reformation that happened, Christ bringing about the fullness of New Israel, not trashing it. And that's fundamentally why our children are covenant children. So when I discuss baptism with my friends who don't believe in infant baptism, my advice is don't waste your time discussing baptism. Discuss the covenant. That's the problem. Because what they're looking for is a New Testament passage that says, thou shalt baptize your children. They're doing that presupposing that the Old Testament is irrelevant and that they need a new command for everything in the New Testament because they presuppose that we're not Israel. When you realize that we're Israel, and you ask yourself, well, okay, did God tell me to exclude my children from the covenant in the New Testament? No, he clearly did not. So the passages in the New Testament about baptism are admittedly opaque. He baptized he and his family. And the Baptist will simply say, that just means the adults. It doesn't say kids. And they're right, it doesn't. But I think actually, I ask myself, why didn't God make it abundantly clear in the New Testament? And I think it's because God wanted us to struggle with the covenant, not just struggle with the sign. Because the covenant is more important. So I think as we talk to Baptists, or Baptistic people who do not believe in infant baptism, I think we need to engage on the covenantal level, which is actually more important, and then let the sign follow. Let the sign follow the belief, not just trying to get them to baptize their children just because. So that's why we give children the sign of the covenant, because I always tell my children, you're children of Israel. We baptized you because Abraham circumcised Isaac. That's why I baptized you, because you're a child of Abraham, every bit as much as Isaac was. And a little bit of proof texting. In Exodus, God says of Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Okay, so put that on the shelf for 1 second. Remember that. Second passage, Hosea 1, now referring to kind of the end of that era where essentially Israel is being divorced. And Hosea names one of his children, No Mercy, another one of them, Not My People. And then he says, in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, who is Christ. That's my exposition. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Okay, so remember this passage, and that's why I highlighted the stuff in yellow. Now, watch what Peter says about the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That sounds an awful lot like what God said about Israel. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and Peter's telling this to the church. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, kind of sounds like Hosea talking to Israel. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, no mercy, but now you have received mercy. Like Hosea, you have received mercy. So the church is Israel. The church is fulfilling all of these prophecies about Israel. And Christ says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. So therefore, those who are not doing the works of Abraham are not Abraham's children. And Paul expounds, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Not in you until Christ comes, and now we're going to get rid of that covenant, do a new one. It's just in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then a few verses later, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the logical corollary to that is, if you are not Christ's, then what? You are not That's right. You are not Abraham's offspring, and you are not heirs according to the promise. It's cut and dry, and if you say this in the public, you will be lambasted for being anti-Semitic, because how dare you say that you need Christ to go to heaven? How dare you say that you need Christ in order to be of Israel? Probably one of many reasons why I will never make it in politics. You'd have to completely hide and never say what you actually believe, which I think would be a little deceptive. Yeah, we covered that. For those of you visual types, we're a little light on graphics, so I want to give you at least one graphic. This is of covenantal archetypes. You have Abraham, who came in from outside the covenant. He started off as a pagan, and then he came in. He was circumcised as an adult. Now you have Isaac and Ishmael. They're both in the visible covenant, except for one is the child of the promise, the other's not. Okay, so they both receive the sign of circumcision because of Abraham's faith. Now, I think Ishmael was a few years. He was like a young teenager. But he did not get circumcision because of a personal relationship with God. It was because he was the son of Abraham, same as Isaac. Then you have the difference between the invisible covenant. He exited the covenant, and he stayed in the covenant. Same thing with Jacob and Esau. Both born in, Esau exits the covenant, and his descendants are not in the covenant. They become Gentiles. They become pagans. And Jacob stays in the covenant. Though it was a bit of a bumpy road first. Now you have Israel and Judah being in the covenant. You have Israel, northern Israel, being called not my people, cast out. Now they're Gentiles. They're pagans. They were never called Jews. They're gone, deported. And you have, they're beyond, in the Roman times, they're beyond the empire. But then you also have some mixed descendants in the Samaritans, as Steve was talking about last week, who were obviously people that the Jews despised. And now you have the Reformation of Israel, and you have, a majority who are rejecting Christ. They're divorced now too. If you reject the Son, you are not in the covenant. However, you have a minority who do. You have a remnant. There's always a remnant of Jews who were in the early Jewish Christian church. They became assimilated with the Christians, so much so that they haven't been called Jews for a good 1700 or 1800 years. So when people, even if people are looking for this magical ethnic thing of somebody who's a Jewish Christian, why are they going to the Jewish religion? Because that's really what it is, religion. Because the Jews who really did convert haven't been called Jews for close to 2 millennia. And you have this massive expansion with the Gentiles being included, Israel being included, the Jews being included, but only by faith, only those who accept Christ. So that's my line diagram. I've already talked about this, but children of the covenant, why do we baptize? So we baptize because my children are children of Israel, and it's entirely reflective of my covenantal view. So I'd rather talk about covenant than about baptism. So if you want me to debate baptism with somebody, be prepared for me to not bring up baptism for a while. Because there's no point. Absolutely. You cannot. I think, frankly, the Baptist view is completely self-consistent and logical if it's based on dispensationalism. If I were a dispensationalist, I would also be a Baptist. I also would not baptize my children because it logically flows from that view of the covenant. So we... It did, and I don't think... Well, classic dispensationalism was expounded in the 1800s, but the idea preceded that. So, and then you could go, and there's all sorts of debates as to when people did or did not baptize infants. And that's interesting historically, but frankly, it gets off Scripture. Because Scripture is what matters, not whether somebody in the 4th century baptized their children. That's not our authority. Now, in the New Testament, when we see believe and be baptized, and that's what Baptists always point to, is believe and be baptized. So therefore, logically, you have to believe in order to be baptized, and a child cannot believe, they say, which is difficult to prove. But they at least cannot expound, exposit that. Well, what they're talking about is those people coming in. Okay, they're preaching in an era where there are hordes and hordes of pagans coming into Christianity. And so we see this in Acts 16, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. This is about the Philippian jailer. He was a pagan. He's coming in. And so that's not a division. Actually, we see exactly the same thing happening in the Old Testament. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, these born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Exactly the same thing. Because they're being brought into the covenant. So that's not a division. You see the same thing. I'm sure. I'm sure that day that Abraham, the infants in his house, I'm sure were circumcised, the male. Which is why I think, because why would he say don't circumcise the infants, but then, oh, by the way, circumcise Isaac?
Yeah.
He explicitly commands him on the eighth day to circumcise him. So I don't see a dichotomy. I see these things are exactly the same. And this brings me to, I guess, a point on adoption. I have a bit of a, maybe a pet peeve, maybe too much, but we often refer to ourselves as Gentiles, and I guess historically I interpret that really covenantally what that means is pagans. When we say, I'm a Gentile Christian, translate that out. Just say, I'm a pagan Christian. That's what you're saying. I'd have a problem with that. Because are you not adopted? Do you or don't you believe in adoption? Because if you say you're a Gentile Christian, then you're just saying, I don't believe in adoption. God cannot adopt me. I must be in a different covenant. Now, I'll say that for my family line, probably about 1,200 years ago, my ancestors were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were worshiping the Germanic gods. But that has not been the case ever since then. So I want to bring us back to where we started. Way back when, back in the very first, back in September. This, I think, I wanted to be a subtext through the whole thing, and I want to end with it, about the Father's gift to the Son. We've talked so much about Israel and the covenant of grace, and that's so important. Let's pull back. Early on, we talked about the covenant of redemption, about God making a covenant with His Son, and that covenant was with the Son, that the Son would die to redeem that bride, that covenant. And so we have to remember, after all of the months of talking about the covenant and our relationship in that, we have to pull back and remember that fundamentally the covenant between the Father and the Son is about a gift not to me, but of me. Or more precise, of us, of Israel. Israel is the Father's gift to the Son. And that goes beyond the covenant to Israel. There is a covenant to Israel, to Abraham, but this goes beyond that. This is God's giving this gift to His Son, and that gift is the covenant of Israel. It's a gift of us, not to us. And that's God's eternal plan. Christ says in John, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's because this is the Father's gift to the Son. In Ezekiel, we find kind of a foreshadowing of this. He says, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel. This is not just a gift to you. I'm not doing this entirely for your sake. The universe and cosmic history does not revolve around you. I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. Why? Because the Father cannot give an unclean gift to the Son. That gift has to be perfect. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Now we see the Holy Spirit participating in this gift. The gift has to have the Holy Spirit in order to be a gift from the Father to the Son. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So we kind of have a bigger picture than just cosmic history being about God saving me or God saving even the covenant with Israel. There's a bigger purpose to that. It's not just for us. So if there's one passage I'll leave you with, it'll be this. I think we have lost in Christianity, we have lost really our covenantal heritage. And I think that's pretty sad because frequently we don't read the Old Testament and see just how gloriously amazing it is that God fulfilled that in us, in the followers of Christ. And Isaiah says this. I think he's speaking to people of his day, but he's really speaking to us now also. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. And I have to put it in the New King James. I mean in the King James. I did that deliberately because I think it's so beautiful. Because it's just really poetic. But look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. I think he's implying that people will forget that. That we've kind of forgotten that we have that heritage. For I called him alone, because this is the one covenant by which we are saved. God called him alone. He did not call some new covenant later on that we can be saved in this different covenant. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him and increased him. And with that, we will wrap up the year. Let's pray. Dear Father, how glorious and amazing it is what you have done for your people and what you have done with your people, that you have redeemed us in the covenant of grace, which you have propagated ever since the fall, ever since that first promise to Adam and Eve that there would be a redemption. You have propagated this throughout Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ, that we as your redeemed people of Israel are destined and have been made holy and righteous so that we can be your gift to your Son in your Holy Spirit. And words fail to express how incredible this is and how amazingly you have fulfilled all that you have promised in your old covenant and in your new covenant. And we pray that we would bear this in mind as we worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.